Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Good. That's great. Do I have sound here, Brother Reed? It's out there. There it is. Something's working. Okay. All right. And we did get that vacuum tube, by the way, so the organ is running. We hope it will continue doing so. But lots of things to pray about this morning, and I'm excited to bring the Word of God to you this morning later in our service as we look in Romans chapter 2. Just a few announcements about today. You saw that there was a calendar. This is the revised version of it, so you want to make sure you get the new one of those. It has all the Easter meetings listed on there, and Singspiration and so on. I'll let you look at those announcements toward the top of the section there, except one I will mention. The ladies' ensemble at 4:45 today is practicing. So, ladies, if you could come out for that, that would be great. If you would, let my wife know if you can or cannot come before we leave this morning. Next Saturday, we're looking forward to the arrival of Jack and Jennifer Mitchell, our missionaries with Grace Dental and Medical Mission. And so we've invited some folks to our home for that, just kind of put a generic invitation in here for our college and single folks to come over this time. And let us know about that if you're able to come by the end of this week, or Friday, I should say, this week. And then they will be with us on Sunday giving ministry and the Word, and also a report on where in the world they have been, which is many places. If you follow their prayer letters, and prayed with us for them. And then the following weekend, we have the Singspiration on the 24th in the evening, and that will be at Hiawatha. That's an away game there. And we've actually invited Briarwood Baptist Church as well, so we look forward to meeting a few of those folks if they decide to be able to come there. And then you can see the Good Friday service on that Friday evening on the 29th, and then Easter services on the Lord's Day, 8:30. So not much different than today, actually. Just don't move your clock ahead again. Just come at the real 8:30. And then the potluck breakfast at, well, it says 9:45. It'll probably be really 9:30-ish. And then the morning worship service. It will be a little different for us on Easter evening. We will have a meeting here with some Bible study and prayer and singing. But the Howell Bible study is also going to meet for their Easter meeting on Sunday evening. So those folks will be away from us that evening that are on our planting team. So you might want to pray for that meeting as well. Actually, while I'm saying that, I might ask you to pray for Brother Bennett. He's not well this morning. A stomach upset, so he's at home resting, and we'll see if that corrects itself or requires more time. He's hoping to be back this evening, but we'll see how realistic that hope is in a few hours here. There are directories available. I think, are they out on the desk out there? I don't know where they ended up, but anyway, they're out there if you want to get a new printed directory. That's also available on the church website, by the way. If you sign in to the members-only section there with your username and password, which you've already gotten from me, right, then you can get that online on your mobile device or desktop computer. So that can always be available for you. All right. I'm going to hold the announcements right there. Is there anything else I need to remember? Okay, good. All right, let's open with a quiet moment of prayer as we start our worship service. And then I'll pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would unite our hearts to give our full attention to the ministry that happens here this morning, that we would not be distracted by all kinds of other thoughts. Perhaps there's some heaviness, some anxiety, some concern on our hearts, some grief. And I pray that you will help us to, although we may not be able to erase that completely, cast our care upon you and to focus upon worshiping you, our God, in spirit and in truth this morning. May you be glorified in our midst. To you, O Lord, unto you and not unto us, be the glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you will take your hymnals up and join us as we begin our worship in song. Hymn number 68, Praise Him, Praise Him. Hymn number 68.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 68. Hymn together, 238. Hymn number 238, I Must Tell Jesus.
Thank you.
hope you're not coming with too many such burdens this morning, but if you are, just know that you can cast them on the Lord and He cares for you. It is a care to Him, the things that you care about. The Lord does not turn away contrite hearts and those asking Him for help. And that's a great encouragement to me, and I hope to you as well this morning. Romans chapter 2, I'd like to read there again this morning as we carry on in our study in the book of Romans. I hope I gave you all fair warning that the first three chapters of the book would be rather on the downer side of things as far as Paul proving the sinfulness of humanity. And he does that now in chapter 2 with the person who we've identified as the Jewish moralist, or somebody who is a judging hypocrite, if I could put it that way. And it says in chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." I trust the Lord will help you to understand that word this morning that we have read. I'm going to just invite you to join me as I have some prayer time before the Lord corporately for our church. Many things for which to pray this morning, and I will share those in the prayer. Let us look to God. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've told us that if we ask anything according to your will, we know that you hear us and that we have the things that we ask of you. Our struggle, Lord, is that we often do not know how to pray in accordance with the will of God. Sometimes our thoughts are so much on ourselves, or sometimes our thoughts are on perhaps an issue of secondary importance to you when there is something far more important for which to pray. Father, sometimes we pray for people who are ill, that they would be healed, but maybe we miss to pray for them that they would have grace to meet the trial of the illness, to rejoice and praise the Lord, and to die well as a believer, to grow closer to Christ through the trial. And Lord, there are many among us this morning who are not well, and we pray in that way for them generally. We ask that you will give peace and comfort in their physical affliction, if it be your will, but more importantly, that through this trial, their faith would come forth as gold. That, Lord, they would be strengthened, that they would become more like Jesus, our Savior, that their testimony would shine even brighter than it already has. And so we pray for each who is afflicted in our midst this morning. I pray specifically, Lord, for our brother Steve, that you will watch over him and his health concern. We pray, Lord, also for another brother who lost his job this week. We ask that you will give him your peace and the strength to walk through this trial as well. We pray, Lord, for Brother Reeves, who has brought his brother and father to our attention for prayer this morning. Oh, Lord, we ask for you to work in their lives. We thank you for the praise of Brother Darwin doing well, and then for the news about Dad. Oh, Father, we pray that you will give the doctors wisdom as they treat this new phase of his physical problem. Lord, use that, I pray, for his benefit. Father, we also want to pray this morning for the Beard family, who has lost another one in this life to the cruel taskmaster of death. And Lord, we pray for Mrs. Beard as she went to that funeral, that the thoughts of it will not overwhelm her these days, but you would strengthen her and help her. Father, I also want to pray for our former pastor. We remember Pastor Sachs and his wife. We pray that you would give them joy and praise and delight in what you are doing with them and providing for them, even though the times are a little darker than they would hope. We pray, Lord, for you to sustain and help them to get down to Dayton to see their son there and family as well as they are cared for there. Lord, many of us have unbelieving family or a family which makes a profession which we wonder if it's genuine. We all have names going through our minds. We pray those before you, Lord. We lift them up. And Father, ask that you will work in their hearts. Use us to be an influence to them, whether they're in our own home or in our extended family nearby or halfway across the world. Lord, I want to pray for our dear friend, one who's become our dear friend, Pastor Jerry Wickert. We thank you for his ministry, but we pray, Lord, for the affliction that he's going through lately, that you will lift that and help him to be able to minister for your sake without distraction from that work. We want to remember also Brother Bennett this morning and his wife, who are not well, and commend them into your care as your ministers also. Father, help us to cast our burdens upon you. We know, Lord, that you have never let the righteous be forsaken or his seed begging bread. You have promised to provide for everyone who puts first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And so I pray that you will do that. And help us to know that the burden, the yoke of our Lord is easy and his burden is light, that we should come to him, all who are laboring and heavy laden, and find rest to our souls. Finally, this morning, we just pray for safe travel for Bernice and D.D. Worthington as they come back from family and out west. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I did not intentionally leave out anything. Maybe you have in your mind, but fill out one of those prayer cards just to remind me if there's something you want me to pray about and drop that into the offering plate. That would be helpful for us. I'm going to invite Christine if she'll come and share with us her offertory and invite the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning. Brother Ben Carnes, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you, Ben. It's time for us to invite the ladies' ministry now. Thank you.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together. Hymn number 1, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed to junior church. Hymn number 1.
Looking this morning at Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. If you have an eye for detail, I hope that you will appreciate the notes and the sermon this morning. Well, if not, I hope you will anyway. Sometimes I take a longer passage of Scripture like last week from verses 1 to 11 and think I've got to go over that again. And then other times I take a shorter section like this one from 12 to 16 and enjoy spending a lot of time looking at it and drawing out all the truths that I can from it for you. And that's what we'll do this morning. We're speaking about God's impartial judgment on all of humanity this morning. I really take that from verse 11 where the Bible says, "For there is no partiality with God." Remember, we defined that term partiality last week. We talked about it being unfair bias or prejudice or favoritism. There is none of that with God. There is nothing in God that looks upon someone's face, upon their appearance, or upon their financial situation and gives God some favorite feeling toward that person on that account. That just doesn't exist in God. All too often it exists in us. When we see wealth or a beauty or something else that is desirable, we tend to show favoritism at times. I hope that we can get over that. If we have any of that left in our hearts, God will help us to do that. The Bible continues here to show us that the moralistic hypocrite falls short of eternal life alongside of all other sinners. We saw that last week. This man is inexcusable. On the one hand, he's judging people who do the bad things that we listed in Romans chapter 1. But yet, on the other hand, he is doing those very same things in his closet of sin, or whatever, however he's doing that. Now, what we find then in the next section, verses 12 to 16, is an explanation of the impartiality of God's judgment. The word "for" there gives me the clue that Paul is talking about an explanation now. There's no partiality with God. For, here's an explanation, as many as have sinned without law will perish, also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So if you read that carefully, you'll see there are two groups of people. And how many people of the human race does this verse cover? All of them, right? It's as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law. Well, evidently, you can only be either in or out of the law, so that covers everybody. And so it says the judgment and the perishing of those that are without law will be on that basis without law. God is not going to judge people that don't have the law on the basis of a law that they do not have. Did you follow that? The Mosaic law here is what I think we're looking at. If you look at, say, verse 13, the doers of the law, Gentiles, verse 14, do not have the law. I think later on in the notes I'll make the case here that this is the Mosaic law more carefully, but for now, just note that. I think that's the best interpretation of this. Sometimes the word law means principle. Sometimes the word law means general law, a regulation, but here I think it does talk to us about the law of Moses, at least in these cases where it's definite or specific. So as many as have sinned without that are going to be judged without it. And there will be a sufficient basis for their judgment. We already know one of those bases, don't we, from chapter 1? They have natural revelation, right? And that natural revelation is enough to condemn them because they did not receive it and love it, and love the God of it, really. Now, just as well, now there's no partiality with God. So those that have sinned without the law are going to perish without it. But those that have sinned in it are going to be judged by it as well. They'll be judged on the basis of what they had. And verse 13 adds to that. It's not just that the Jews have the law, but they're going to be judged on the basis of whether they do it or not. See that in verse 13? For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of it will be just. Now, you might think, okay, we're talking about the impartiality of God in judgment, but it doesn't look quite like God is being fair here. You've got people who are being judged apart from the law, those Gentiles that didn't have the law, and they're going to perish, it says. See that? They will also perish without the law. But then it doesn't say perish in the next part of the verse. It says they'll just be judged by the law. So perishing, that's bad. That's very bad, obviously. But the people that are in the law, what does it say? They will be judged by the law. Now, you might think, okay, that's good. Until you go to the next step in your thinking. Always don't stop at the, you know, at one step. You got to go beyond and ask, okay, what does that mean? Okay, they're going to be judged by the law. What does that mean? Has anybody kept the law? Is anybody able to keep the law? Uh-oh. This is bad. Perishing is bad. Being judged by the law is also bad because you're always going to be found to fall short. So they're also going to perish. That's the meaning of this. So they too will perish. So even before we get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, remember that famous verse? There is none righteous, no, not one. We don't even have to get to 3:10 to see that Paul is making the argument universally. Those with the law or in the law and those out of the law, they're all going to be in trouble before God. They all are in trouble before the Lord. So he kind of gives a foreshadowing here of his conclusion in 3:10 and 3:20, 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mankind, every person is in deep, deep trouble without God's salvation. Verse 13 helps us to understand that point. Just having the law isn't enough. Many people have had the law over the centuries. Many Jewish people, Gentiles, have been converted to Judaism, have become proselytes, have been brought into the nation of Israel, have offered sacrifices and so on. But just having the law does not guarantee anybody a good standing before God. No justification can be had by that law. Nobody can do what that law says. Just to take it and reduce it down to the Ten Commandments, you can't keep those Ten Commandments. Nobody here ever could claim that they have done that. And so you cannot obtain God's favor that way. Remember what James says, that if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. And so that's why it's a hopeless case apart from God's salvation. Now let me ask this question in the little grayed-in box there, the application section on page 1. Here Paul is unmasking the trust or the foundation of trust of the person who is in the law, who has received the law. But being a hearer of the law and not a doer is useless. The value of the law should be this, that it shows you cannot keep it. It should show you that you have a sin problem. Now, we learn the same thing in James chapter 1 in our age. What good is it to hear the Word of God like you're hearing this morning and then not to do anything about it? To come week by week and to hear the Word and to maybe just kind of miss the fact that, you know, we do have a preaching program here. We're trying to get through the New Testament. We're trying to get through entire books of the Bible so you can learn all of them, the whole counsel of God. And you can learn to obey them and learn to be more like Christ because of them. But you come week after week and hear the Word. Maybe this applies to you. And you think you're okay because you're associated with the gospel preaching, Bible teaching church. But if you're not a doer of the Word in which you hear, then indeed you are deceived. And it's not going to profit you anything. That's the kind of, to me, mind-boggling thing. That week after week after week we can preach the Word of God, we can teach about things, we can remind ourselves about what we've covenanted together as a church to do. A couple weeks ago I talked about the issue of conflict, and I will be talking more about that in our personal relationships, in our marriages with our children and parents and so on. And I mentioned something about that on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago now maybe. We teach on these things, and then something comes up where in your life you don't show the evidence that you've embraced or imbibed or brought any of that into your heart. And you'll do things that are contrary to God's Word. Why is that? What are we doing? I mean, I'm not trying to just fill up the time from 11:20 to 12 with words just to fulfill my duty. I do have a duty before God. He's called me to this. But this is for our benefit and improvement. If we're just hearing, woe be unto us, for it's useless. So, let me just back up again a second. We have two groups of people here. We have the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles sinned without the law. They will perish without the law. They have not heard the law. The Jew, however, has sinned in the law, this law of Moses. They'll be judged by that law, and the outcome is no better, because they will also come to a point of realizing their failure, and they have heard the law. Now, even though Paul is talking about two groups of people, he's not treating them monolithically here. Okay, sometimes in the Scriptures we have to make a distinction between, is he talking about Jews as a whole or Jews as individuals in that group? Gentiles as a whole or Gentiles as individuals? And here, I think it's clear that he's talking about individuals within those groups of people. Verse 14 kind of gives a clue to that effect. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, each one of them, do by nature the things in the law, these are a law to themselves and among themselves." So remember, we're not talking about salvation of Gentiles as a group or condemnation of Gentiles as a group. We're all, as Gentiles, condemned for our individual situation, our individual sin, and the same for the Jews as well. Now, neither group can claim unfairness in God. Why? Because everyone's treated the same. Did you get that? Everyone's treated the same? How so? Because they're all condemned. God treats everybody the same way. It happens to be that if you don't have the law, then you're not judged by that law. That's okay and fair. And if you do have the law, you're judged by that. What you've been given, you're responsible for. But everybody falls short of what they've been given. So God treats them, in effect, all the same. There's no unfairness here. All are treated equally in this matter. Now, what I want to make sure is that you don't read this text and go where some of our liberal or evangelical brethren, or maybe not brethren, have gone. And that is to say, well, look, here are people who have no connection to the law, no connection to the Word of God, apparently, but they do what's in it, so they'll be okay. In other words, the unevangelized can be saved, the do-gooders can be saved, they're doing the best they can with what they have. These are not words that I'm just making up. These are words that you really hear when you read the broader evangelical movement, because they're very concerned about the status of the unevangelized. And well, they should be. But instead of writing books about how the unevangelized are saved, they ought to write a sentence that says the unevangelized will not be saved, and then spend the rest of their time evangelizing those people. Right? Instead of blathering on about how they're going to be okay, they're not going to be okay. What we're doing here is emphasizing the fairness of God and not the salvation of people who do good, because none does good ultimately. The tone of this text is not positive, in other words. As I said, bad news, unfortunately. I don't want to drive you into deeper depression, but this is the tone of this passage is pessimistic. It's negative. There's no comfort here to those that do not believe the gospel, those that are unevangelized. So that takes us through verse 13. Now, verse 14 and 15 answer some questions that we have in our minds still about this issue. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Let me just pause there for a moment. So far we have dealt with this issue of Jew and Gentile and asking ourselves, how is it fair? Maybe you think, well, it's not fair because the Gentiles don't have a written standard to go by. You know, they're judged to perish, but they don't have any help from God that way. Of course, that line of argument forgets the fact that they do have natural revelation that we talked about in chapter 1. The Jews at least have a written law code so that they have a leg up. In other words, God not being fair here. Another question is this: how can Gentiles be justified without knowing the law or the standard of behavior that God has revealed? Well, the answer is given here. Hypothetically, by the way, somebody could be justified if they kept the law perfectly. Only speaking hypothetically, because it never has happened. But the Gentiles have two things that God has given to them, which kind of chip away at the foundation of these questions of God's fairness. God did not only give to them natural revelation, but He gave them two other things as well. And here they are. Number one, or letter A on the bottom of page 2, the Gentiles have a heart-written law, a law written in their hearts. In fact, the Jews do as well, but we're focusing on the Gentiles, because that's what verse 14 says. The Gentiles, it says, do not have the law. By nature, do the things in the law, although these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, what I'm trying to do with that emphasis, the law versus a law, is to say that the Gentiles have something. It's not the Pentateuch. It's not the Ten Commandments. But they have this law written on their hearts. As I already argued, this is the law, is the law of Moses. A law. Let me say it this way. What is a law? It's not the same as the law of Moses, because the Gentiles don't have that. If, you know, halfway around the world in the first century, they had no connection with the written law of God in the first five books of the Bible, or anything else in the Scriptures for that matter. So what do they have? Well, it seems to me that they have a subset of that law, of the basic moral law of God, that is written into their hearts. Now, why do I say a subset? Because I don't believe that Gentiles, apart from specific special revelation, could understand some of the more, I'll call it, esoteric aspects of the Mosaic law. How would they know that it's wrong to eat a crab or pork? How would they know about ritual cleanliness? How would they know to keep the Sabbath holy and not to work on that day? How would they know that? Apart from the divine revelation of God, they would not know that. Those things are not evident unless they're special revelation. So we're talking about a subset of that law, of the Mosaic law, that is written in the heart. It's a reflection of right and wrong, good and evil, bad and good, where in their hearts are written some aspects of divine morality. For example, how many people in this world know that it's wrong to murder? How many know that it's wrong to lie, to be unfaithful to your spouse to whom you're committed for life, and on and on and on, to steal, to lie, to cheat? People know that, don't they? In their hearts, even if they haven't been specifically instructed. This law is built into their nature and causes them, at least sometimes, to behave properly. We know people do wrong things, but they don't always do wrong things. They do not do everything as bad as they could. Your friends and co-workers sometimes do good things, relatively speaking, good things, not things motivated out of the proper faith and love for God, but you know, things that are not just rank evil. Now, this text does not allow us to say the Gentiles make up their own law. See where it says they are a law to themselves? Well, this doesn't mean that they can just make it up. Although I suppose people today try to do that, don't they? They try to make up what's right and wrong. They try to rewrite the history on that and rewrite the law code and so on, especially in our day, with abortion and homosexuality and other social sins like that. They don't make up their own law. Furthermore, just reflect back in the Bible, the Old Testament, to another passage of Scripture that talks about the law being written on the heart. Does that jog your memory at all? There's coming a day, the Lord says, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I will write my law in their hearts, it says. And all of them will know me, from the least to the greatest, so that no one will say to their brother, "Know the Lord," for they all will know him. This is not that law. This is not the new covenant writing of the law on the heart. This is a basic understanding of right and wrong, not a full knowledge of God and His ways. Not one mediated by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is promised in that Jeremiah 31 and 33 passage. So just make sure you don't get those two things mixed up. The Gentiles that are unbelievers are not already in the new covenant, okay? That's clear, but I just want to make sure that we understand that. We're in a different, talking about a different thing here. Now, the Gentile then, faced with the truth that there is no partiality with God, cannot contravene that truth. He cannot say, "Look, I don't have the written law, so God's not being fair." No, God is being fair. He's given you natural revelation. He's given you a heart-written law. And that is sufficient to judge you by. And when it comes to this issue of fairness, have you ever heard an unbeliever say God's not fair? How do you answer that? How do you answer that? Well, first of all, as believers, all of us, most of us, I trust, as sound Bible-believing Christians, we know that God is fair. How do we know that? Not because we sit here and think so hard that we figure it out. We know it because the book says so. There is no partiality with God. So if an unbeliever comes at you and says, God is partial, God is unfair, then you say at least to yourself, look, that cannot be the case. I don't have to accept his assumption, his argument, his case. I know that God is ultimately fair, according to his standard, of course, according to what is correct. So this a rock-solid truth, cannot be assailed. Don't give it up for the sake of argument. God is true. Now, you may hear somebody claim that God is unfair here or make an argument based on that assumption, but he is the definition of fair. He may not conduct his affairs like you would want him to. His standard may not be your standard. His standard may not be as self-serving as your standard is, but God is fair. So if somebody says that to you, for example, they say, well, it's not fair that God sends non-Christians to hell. Okay. So, may I ask you what is fair to do with those people? May I ask you, if somebody has rejected God and doesn't want anything to do with God, would it be right to force them to go to heaven for their eternal existence? If God doesn't like sin and cannot be in the presence of sin, then is it fair that he should permit everyone into heaven? How could he do that? Is it fair that people sin as much as they want and then everything's fine in the end with no repercussions, no judgment? Is that fair? Challenge them on the basis of the Scriptures to define their meaning of the word fair and their thinking of it. This is kind of like in Romans chapter 9, which we'll get to, where the man says, you know, God, you've made me this way, so why are you blaming me for doing what I'm doing? And what does Paul say to him? Stop talking. You're digging yourself a hole and you're already too deep. You know, it can't be that way. How can that which is formed say to him who formed it, you made me this way? You can't talk back to God like that. You can't say, God, you're not fair. God is fair. So challenge that thinking when you face it, and challenge it in your own life. Because sometime you might say, I've lived for God, but yet I've got cancer. I've lived the best that I can for him, and my financial situation isn't quite right. You know, I've lived the best I can for him, but and the idea is that's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. I just want to remind us, myself included, hey, you know, what is fair is that God would give us our just deserts and be done with us. Anything we have other than that is not fair. It wasn't fair to Jesus to have to die for our sins. Now, was it? He didn't do anything wrong, did he? So if you want strict fairness, well, you can have it. I'll take God's salvation in his judgment rather than my own view of it. Now, the Jewish reader here is going to be shocked to hear such words about Gentiles, such heathen. How can they have anything right before God? They have a law to themselves. They obey that law. They could even, in fact, hypothetically be justified by that. That seems preposterous to the Jewish mind. But what Paul is doing here is giving the Jew who's resting in his Jewishness and his law and his morality and his judgment, he's giving him something to take pause about and say, wait a minute, this is not something for me to boast about. The Gentiles have something. They're going to be judged as well, and I'm going to be judged just like them. All right, back up a second. I said the Gentiles have two things, remember? They have a heart-written law. And letter B on page 4, they have a conscience. So they have a law written on their heart and they have a conscience. All of us have that, folks. Every one of us. The understanding of right and wrong is built into every person. That's a feature of creation, of the nature of man, of the image of God. It's present in every single person. Now, if you picture that in your heart or in your mind somehow, then what is the conscience? The conscience takes that heart-written law and, if you will, changes it into thoughts, or it decides based on, say, something we've done. It takes that thing that we've done as we reflect on that, and it changes it into thoughts about either accusing us of wrongdoing in that action or defending us that we did the right thing. Now, the idea of conscience itself has been present forever, as long as mankind has existed, from the beginning of creation. We don't see that word so much in the Old Testament, but what we do see is the word heart. And sometimes the word heart is used to mean the conscience. So if you see David, for example, after he numbered Israel, after he took that census, remember, and it bothered his heart, it says, that he did that. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Or if you go farther back even in biblical history and think about Joseph's brothers, after they threw him into the pit, sold him to the traders, and he went down to Egypt. Remember, some years later, it was about, I wanted to say 20 years later or something. Their consciences are still bothering them. Remember that? You know, Reuben, I told you we shouldn't have done this. We knew we were going to pay for it. Well, their consciences are bothering them. And fortunately for them, their consciences were harder on them than Joseph was, because he could have just wiped them out. They did end up bowing down before that one sheaf, didn't they, in Joseph's dream. So we have the heart-written law. We have the conscience, which takes that, and it does two things. It either accuses or defends. The accusation part is a legal word that means to bring charges against you or reproaches you. It makes you feel bad when you've done a wrong thing. Or it can defend you. It can say, okay, I'm going to speak up in my own defense here because I have done something right. So your conscience thinks that way about something that you've done that is right. It says in this word defend is built in the word for the word apologetic, which is the word from which we got the term without excuse in chapter 1 and inexcusable in chapter 2. So here is a guy who has the ability to defend himself, at least in some things that he does. And so you have the heart-written law, you have the conscience then, which mediates the thoughts or the information in that law and turns them into thoughts for you to think about. So you could say you've got the heart-written law, you've got the conscience, and you've got your brain, your thought process. And that conscience brings up that stuff and presents it to your mind. This is why I've said before, and I don't get into it here, but you want to be very careful about violating your conscience. Why is that? Because that's one of the things that God has given to you to take what you know in your heart of hearts to be right or wrong and to mediate that to your thinking so that you realize what you're doing. And you continue to do good or you cease to do evil. That's what the conscience does. Now, the conscience is a great thing to have. But the problem is that sin has corrupted it along with every other aspect of your personhood, of your being, of your humanity. Your conscience has been not only corrupted by sin and damaged that way, but also by bad training. You don't need bad training to have a conscience that doesn't work properly, but bad training certainly helps, is not the right word, hurts, makes it worse. So if you have I had a guy who I worked with, and he was a Marine, former Marine, and he was a salty fellow, I'll say. One of the things that was interesting, you might think, oh, that's kind of a small thing, but it showed me the power of somebody being trained by their parents. The parent taught him when he learned to drive. He said, when you drive, you always drive in order to catch up to the guy in front of you. And then you pass him, and then you do it again. I guess that gets you where you're going faster than anybody else. He was taught that and re-said that to me again. He was a guy 30 years old or something at the time. I'm like, what are you talking about? This is idiocy. But that's how he was informed and how his conscience worked. He had no problem with doing that, even though he was speeding most of the time. Only caught once in a while, so, I mean, you know, the percentages worked out in his favor, I suppose, but... Oh, that sort of thing happens all the time. Maybe you have somebody that's you know, stuck in a lifestyle of welfare, and they teach their children, look, you have to do X, Y, and Z in order to stay on this gravy train. You're affecting their conscience. Or a parent who has hate in his heart, or is a murderer, or a thief, and he's training his child to be a shoplifter from very small age. He's messing up that person's conscience. And then the other way you can mess it up is by saying, okay, I know I should have gone to church today, but I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to turn on the pregame show. You know, I know I should have witnessed to that person. I can't be bothered with that. Just push it off. You know how you push things off in your mind? Fill your mind with other things, distract yourself with other things. The more you say no, 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 that conscience is going to be trained to not, well, you're not listening to it. It's kind of like, you know, when a child tunes out a parent, you know, put your shoes on the rack, hang up your coat, put your shoes on the rack, hang up your coat. The child just tunes it out. After a while, you could say, look, what's the point of me even saying anything? The conscience might just kind of hole up and say, well, they're not going to listen to me. Okay. It's a Christian virtue to cultivate more sensitivity in your conscience, not less. This is done by reading the Word and hearing good preaching, praying, and, might I say, God forbid the thought, sitting quietly and thinking about what you've done. Isn't that what mom and dad did to you when you did something wrong, send you to your room? Sit there and think about what you've done. Maybe a good thing. Now we learn then from this, how does the unbeliever know the things are deserving of death at the end of chapter 1? Well, he knows because his heart has been written with the law of God and his conscience is there to bug him about that. Now, let me just briefly address this because some of you won't be here this evening, but because Brother Andy is ill, I may have to finish up my message tonight. I don't have time to get it all in this morning, but look at verse 16. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, let me just give you the upshot of what the page 5 in the notes talks about here. There is a question in the translation about where should these parentheses be. In mine, they're around verses 13 through 15. In your NIV, if you have one, it may be around verses 14 to 16. In other translations, there are no parentheses at all. My understanding is that the parentheses should be around verses 14 and 15. That is to say, let me read it this way. I'm going to read 12 and 13 and skip to 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, I'm not saying to just delete 14 and 15. I'm just saying the way Paul writes sometimes is kind of like he writes along and then he puts a big dash, you know, an M dash, and then he writes some stuff that's related kind of to that, and then he puts another big M dash, and then he finishes his thought. Romans chapter 5 is a classic example of this. He goes through, he's making his case, he says, if, dot, 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 and then something he says there causes him to stop. So he goes into a parenthesis and writes about 6 or 7 verses. And then he goes back to his if, dot, 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 and then he finishes his sentence. It's just the style that he has. And so I think it's legitimate to see a little break here, or a parenthesis in 14 and 15, and to connect 13 to 16. I'll explain later this evening why that's the case, but if we have that opportunity. But what I'm trying to say is that these people will be judged and then justified, potentially, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Okay, so I'm not going to kill you with all the details now. I'll kill you with them later. But just some thoughts on God's judgment to close this morning. There is coming a day when God is going to judge every one of you and me. Now, for believers, we know it's talk about the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're judged for the things we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. Romans chapter 14. All of us will stand before our judge. That's one of the reasons why you have to be careful about being judge over someone else. Romans chapter 14 says, "Why are you judging another man's servant? That's not your business. You are God's servant, not mine." Right? So I'm not in the place of judge over you. God is. So that's why we have to be careful about this matter of judgment. Certainly setting ourselves up as judge. I don't want you to stop and say, okay, that means I can tell anybody. If they tell me I'm doing wrong, you're judging me, and then just pass it off. Let my conscience slide. No, it could be that that person is being sent by God to help you, to share with you something that you need to know. So there's coming that day after death is appointed judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And Revelation 20 tells us that there is a judgment in which the unbelievers will stand before the throne of God and be judged as well. The judgment will be carried on by Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, it tells us in Acts chapter 17, among other places, in verse number 31, "He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, who He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him," same one, Jesus, "from the dead." And then if that should be enough, but if it's not enough, I'll read John chapter 5 to say that we all will stand before God is good, but we'll stand before Jesus, that's more accurate, because He's the Son of Man and judgment has been committed unto Him. In John chapter 5, 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." I use that with any and all who come to my door and suggest that Jesus is not the divine Son of God. You're not honoring the Son of God like you're honoring the Father. You are in big trouble. Drop down to verse 27. "He has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man." Now back to Romans chapter 2, verse 16. This is going to be a judgment which will uncover the secrets of men. You have your secrets. I have my secrets. Your thoughts, your deeds, my thoughts and my deeds. I'm just saying you might as well give up your hidden sins right now. Because for God, it is as if those hidden sins are published on the front page of the newspaper. He knows them just as well as the headline news. Secrets. God is going to judge those by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. How does God judge mankind? He judges according to truth, verse 2. He judges according to hard and unrepentant hearts, verse 5. He judges according to deeds, verse 6. I could add another point in here. He judges impartially, which has been our point much of this morning's message. And finally, God judges according to the standard of the gospel. We've seen the content of the gospel briefly already in this book. We all know it. But thankfully, although God judges according to truth and unrepentant hearts and deeds, which would all condemn us, He also judges according to the gospel because He loves us and gave His only begotten Son to pay for our sins and to take away the sting of the truth and the secret deeds and the hard and unrepentant hearts so that we'd be able to be saved. So we thank Him for that. Trust that you also have found yourself in that place of salvation with Christ. Amen. Let me offer prayer. Father, as we close our service this morning, Lord, I ask that You would help us to understand, to be convinced by the truth, to not repose our faith in hearing the Word only, or being consistently in the church, or giving, or any other thing other than true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to realize that there is a matter not only of hearing, but of doing. Help us to realize that Your judgment is fair, it's impartial, and we will face it. Help us to be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.